For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Humility, meekness, and love. I think this is sort of the heart of what it is to begin walking toward God in a way that's really fruitful. Pride is the mother of all sin, I think. When you think about what happened in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent began trying to drive a wedge between the woman and God by questioning what God said, by questioning God's motivation. And he was effective because in verse 6, when Eve is looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she is making decisions that have nothing to do with God. He's effectively wedged between herself and God. And so it seemed to her that the fruit was edible, and it seemed to her it was desirable. And this is pride. This sense of I will be independent. I will independently judge, not dependently evaluate. That I want to have control. I want power. This is pride. It's the mother of every other sin. If you look in Romans chapter 1 about God's work of creation, and the thing that would be expected is that you would honor and thank God, but that's the very thing Romans 1 says didn't happen. They failed to honor or thank God, and then their thinking became corrupt. And the whole ugly list of sins that follows from failing to honor or thank God. This is pride. It's the mother of all other sin. In James 4:4, as James is talking about the conflicts that he saw in the church that he's writing to, he's like, where do these conflicts come from? Don't they come from you wanting things and trying to get them from others? And you don't have because you don't ask God, right? That's that independence. You try to get and you can't obtain, and so you kill and murder. That's that power and control. This independence and power and control is a great definition of narcissism, but it's really the definition of pride. And so in verse 4, he says, you adulteresses. That seems like an odd transition. What's he saying? He's saying you're trying to extract from others what you should be taking from God, which is adultery against God. It would be as if I came home this evening, my wife was on a couch, snuggled up to a stranger, a man I did not know. And I would walk in, I'd look at her, and I would say, what are you doing? And if she were to say, well, I was lonely. I knew you were busy today. I really wanted to talk through an issue. This guy was walking by the house, and he seemed like a nice guy. And so, he's been really nice and listened to me. That's insane. You're trying to take from a stranger what you should be taking from your husband. That's what James is talking about. When we extract from people what we should be taking from God, this is pride. All kinds of human relational problems come out of this. This is not only the first sin, the primary sin we commit, but it's the one we're often most blind to. This is the thing we don't know that we're doing when we lie and steal and gossip and explode in anger on people. That we have first sinned against God. And so in Isaiah 57:11, God says to his people, who have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me and not remembered me? There's an amnesia toward God that's embedded in pride. In 2 Samuel 12, when God is confronting David about his adultery and his murder, he mentions those two things one time each. But at the beginning, in the middle, and the end of his confrontation, he says, you scorned me, you despised me. I really don't think David stood on the roof of the house, saw a woman bathing, and I don't think his first thought was, I despise God, and therefore I'm going to commit adultery. It's hidden. It's like the air we breathe, this independence of God and this forgetfulness about him and desire to control and manage. This is the nature of pride. pride sister, of course, is devaluing others. We saw that in Amos, for instance, the prophet. He says, we have this southern nation, Judah. Their northern sister, Israel, has been taken into captivity. Things are going well economically in the south. And so he says, you drink wine by the bowlful. You use the finest lotions from Bath and Body Works. You improvise on themes of David, but you don't mourn for your sister. You will be the first to go into exile. You cows. Says very harsh things. What was their sin? Their sin was doing nothing in the face of the suffering of the people of Israel. That was their sin. That's our sin often. Neglect or exploitation. That's what James is referring to. That you're fighting and you're warring and you're murdering. I don't think he meant literally murdering, but their hearts were full of hate toward each other. Why? Because they couldn't get what they wanted from people, because they had somehow forgotten to draw life from God. This is pride. Through mockery. You know, the prideful person is the mocker. And through manipulation. So pride, I think, is the mother of all sin, but I think humility is the mother of all virtues, including love. Let's define what we mean by humility. Humility, I'm saying humble people are more inclined to love. A biblical definition of humility, there's sort of two branches to the fork. Humility can mean afflicted or oppressed, humiliated. Because of poverty, because of oppression, because of other kinds of things. And so a lot of words that are used and translated humble, or at least a handful of these words, mean afflicted, oppressed. Now, when someone is afflicted or someone's oppressed, someone is suffering, they are humbled. And it, frankly, they can often, if they look at their suffering properly, they can also become humble in this other sense. That is, to become small. To take your rightful place under God, which is the next definition and the one I want to focus on. I think humility, all the words for humility mean low. To lower yourself. Pride, of course, means to inflate yourself. To enlarge yourself. Pride is really a kind of fantasy, almost a psychosis. That we're more than we think. If I talked to any one of you, you would probably think you were the best worker at work. If I talked to any married folks, you would probably, maybe not directly, but in various ways in the way you tell stories, you would be the best spouse in the house. You would probably see yourself as the best roommate, one of the better students. Whatever you want to talk about, most of us would evaluate ourselves higher than other people. This is pride. This is this blown up head that pride is. But humility isn't, doesn't really think low about yourself like you're nothing, but it just, you shrink down to your actual size. You shrink down to what you actually are. And so humility is really a realistic self-perspective. A realistic one. And how do you get a realistic view of yourself? Well, it's you see yourself in relationship to God. When you see yourself in a relationship to God, you are smaller in a good way. These root terms translated humble all carry the idea of bowing or kneeling. Why would you bow or kneel? Because the lesser honors the greater. And when you realize who you are, you go into a posture that is lower because you see yourself as you really are. This, of course, will be everyone's posture at some point. Relative to God, we will all be humbled. There's this promise in Isaiah 45, which is echoed later in the New Testament. Turn to me so you can be delivered. All you who live in the earth's remote regions, for I am God, I have no peer. I solemnly make this oath. What I say is true and reliable. Surely, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will solemnly affirm. They will say about me, yes, the Lord is a powerful deliverer. That's one kind of humility. I have a friend that whenever anyone does anything loving toward him, he says, this really humbles me. This is the posture of a grateful recipient of deliverance. That's one kind of humility. But there's another kind here. Do you see it? All who are angry at him will cower before him. There are those who will not receive deliverance from God, but they will receive humility when they see him as he is. This is echoed, of course, in Philippians 2. We end up finding out who actually is the agent that's being described in Isaiah 45. God highly exalted Jesus and gave him a name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so humility is in your future, one way or the other. It can be in your present. And how do you get from where you are to this idea of dying? This is the way of humility. You begin to consider who you are and who God is. And so humility is seeing ourselves as we are in light of God. The humble, this is the interesting thing about the humble, is they spend much, much less time thinking about themselves. Wouldn't you like some freedom from this restless, continuous self-focus that you have? Humility is the way forward. When you're enthralled by something great, you don't attend to yourself. When you're caught up in something awesome, you don't notice things. If I have to be cut, I'd rather be cut when I'm in the middle of trying to run and get something, or trying to carry something heavy, or trying to do something significant. Why? Because when I'm cut in that environment, I don't even know I've been cut, right? I'm focused on something bigger. And so the humble spend much, much less time thinking about themselves. You know, the pride is preoccupied with self. I mean, its very nature is narcissistic. I want to be autonomous and independent. I want to have power and control. This requires you to think about yourself all the time. But there's another side to this coin, which is shame, which is also preoccupied with self. Pride is preoccupied with how great I am, and shame is preoccupied with how little I am, but they both restlessly think about themselves all the time. Someone writing in Christianity Today, an article, who wrote the book The Soul of Shame, Kurt Thompson, he's a psychiatrist, he's interested in how the brain reacts to shame. And he says the single most powerful thing that shame does is truncate our capacity to create. Shame truncates our capacity to create, I agree. It's not the single most powerful thing it does. The single most powerful thing it does is preoccupy us with ourselves. Anyone here who struggles with shame knows this. You can't stop thinking about you. It's crippling. I think what Thompson is going for, I'm looking forward to reading his book. I only just read this article. I think there's going to be a lot of great things in it. But it seems like his focus is when we deal effectively with shame, we become a better self, which is probably true, but we could actually become a worse self. Because we could just go to the other side of the coin and be all puffed up. The solution to pride and shame both are humility, where we get this relief from thinking about ourselves so much. And when we have a realistic view of ourselves in light of God, we begin to have a realistic view of ourselves compared to other people. When we recognize the distance between ourselves and him, we realize that this distance between ourselves and others is very small. And so we can behave like Christ, right? In this Philippians 2, before he talks about Christ being elevated to this highest level, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. This is pride. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. How can you do this? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. How do we do this? Well, then he goes on to say, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so he talks about him being God, but taken in the form of a slave, and him being God, but taken in the form of a human, and him obeying, even to the point of death. This humility is the attitude Christ took. For the sake of God, I will lower myself to serve others. And he says, this is the attitude we need to have toward each other. In 1 Peter 5, all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then he says, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Because why is that in there? It's because of our anxiety for ourself that we opt for pride, prideful solutions. Right? The prideful person does not know how to draw life from God. They don't even think to draw life from God. And so their anxiety takes them into whatever they have to do to get whatever they're anxious about or to block whatever they're anxious about. But someone who has learned to draw life from God, the humble person, is able to look at others and concentrate on them. I think it's what Crabb was talking about when he talked about his urinary tract problems the other night. Right? When Jesus was on the cross, he was outward focused. He had nails driven through his body, but he was outward focused. I can have a urinary problem and I can focus on others. I can actually choose to love and let my smaller story, the humble perspective, be embedded in his larger story of love. And so he believed God would take care of him, and therefore he needed to not worry about his pee problem. He needed to concentrate on loving. This is what humility looks like day to day. You will die to yourself when you realize I am part of a big God's big plan and I need to tuck into it. This is what humility looks like. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. If you like sarcasm and cynicism and pigtail pulling and mocking, you're haughty. You're putting yourself in a position above other people. It is not humility. It's pride. It's ugly. It's destructive. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. The prideful never want to hang out with the uncool people. The humble associate with the lowly, not as an act of benevolence, but as a recognition that I'm no different than you are. Don't be wise in your own estimation. You're not all that. The humble person realizes I'm not that important. Romans 14, who are you to judge the servant of another? Anyone here ever judge another person? Who are you? To his own master, he stands or falls. See, when you judge someone, you put yourself in a superior position. You are not in the superior position. You're not the master. To his own master, he stands and falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. For not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. If we live for the Lord. This is a humble perspective. If we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, to not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Freedom from self, which is the real blessing of humility, inclines us to love. We kind of see this when we look at the fact that the Bible forbids retaliation. Why? It forbids retaliation because there is a God. And if you are humble, you leave that issue to him. And so we read, for instance, in Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. You have a grudge against someone? You will not do so. Why? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You'll treat people like you yourself would want to be treated. Why? Because I am, I am. It's in response to His lordship that we never take vengeance or bear grudges. The humble person loves by not retaliating, but we're also called to respond to God's love. This great God has also stooped to love us, and because He has loved me, I'm supposed to love other people. We love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy. But also research suggests that humility increases love. This is just secular research. Inducing a sense of awe in people, which a humble person has a sense of awe directed toward God. But even in general, inducing a sense of awe in people can promote altruistic, helpful, and positive social behavior. Across all these different elicitors of awe, we found the same sorts of effects. People felt smaller and less self-important and behaved in a more pro-social fashion. Interesting. I like it when science lines up with the Bible. While several factors influence whether people will volunteer to help a fellow human in need, it appears that humble people, on average, are more helpful than individuals who are egotistical or conceited. You might read that and go, duh, self-centered jerks are less helpful. I'm really so surprised at that. But the real surprising thing about this research is nothing else corresponds to helping behavior as strongly as humility. Nothing else, including personality types. The findings are surprising, they say, because in nearly 30 years of research on helping behavior, very few studies have shown any effect of personality variables on helping. It doesn't matter what personality you are, there's hardly any correlation between personality types and helping. The only trait that has shown any effect is agreeableness, but we found that humility predicted helping over and above that. Humility inclines us to love. Now, they decided that someone was humble based on a lower score on the narcissistic personality inventory. That is, if you're less narcissistic, you're more inclined to help. And I don't know if you know this, but over the last decade, American scores on the narcissistic personality inventory have gone way up. That is, we become less loving as we become more obsessed with our own autonomy and control and power. Well, then you need to humble yourself before the Lord. This is a very constant call in the Bible. Humble yourself before the Lord, or in light of the Lord. How do you do that? Well, you got a handout, and notice it says, humble yourself before the Lord on one of the sides. And this is kind of a big area, but I've given you some stuff to read and reflect on. I typed in the words, humble yourself before the Lord on Google, and I got a lot of websites. One had 24 ways to humble yourself, and another had 36 ways to humble yourself. I've just got two ways to humble yourself. Because you're not going to remember 36, you might remember two. And I think almost everything on anybody's list tucks under these two. And the one is, you need to hunger for the glory of God. What does glory mean? That's a church word. It means to hold as significant, to hold as important, to hold as weighty. The word means weighty. When I see something awesome, weighty, I'm giving it glory. And so to cultivate a hunger for the glory of God humbles you. Why? Because it puts you in context before your Creator. God is zealous for His own glory. There's a few ways you can cultivate hunger for the glory of God. One is to just become a grateful person. An ungrateful person is blind and deaf. They don't look at reality the right way. A grateful person, one who regards God and what He's done and what He's like and spends time praising God and thanking God and looking for what God what benevolent, interesting thing God's up to these days, that kind of person's sense of awe grows, their sense of themselves shrinks down to its proper size, and they are humble by it. And so cultivating this is really important. Cultivating an interest in the kingdom of God over the kingdom of you. I think this is what Crabb was trying to get at, and what Clive Calver was trying to get at when he talked about dying to self. What are you dying to? You're dying to the kingdom of you. What are you alive to? You're alive to the kingdom of God. What did Crabb mean when he says, put first things first? He meant the kingdom of God, and second things, the kingdom of you, will be thrown in. When he said, tuck your small story, the kingdom of you, into God's larger story, the kingdom of God, we're all singing the same song. Hungering for the glory of God. Jesus, if you read through the Gospel of John and just keep your eyes focused on how much time and attention he's giving to directing people's attention toward God, you realize that he lived life the way you're supposed to live life, which is to bring attention to God. One of the ways when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 about what it is like to be filled with the Spirit is that we speak to one another in songs and psalms and spiritual sayings. What are those things? Those are things that are directing other people's attention to the greatness of God. And to seek God's presence and glory in your personal difficulties. You know, when there are losses, when you're being corrected, when there's a setback, when you feel like you're being put down, when you're dealing with difficult people. These are all opportunities. I mean, do you have any hardship going on in your life right now? Anyone have anything bad going on? Wow, you're really all fortunate. For those of you that do have something hard going on in your life, do you realize this difficulty is really an opportunity God's given you to give him glory? If you look at it the right way. And if you go ahead and start leveraging these opportunities, God will glorify himself through you, and you will be humbled by it. So here's a stupid example. Your hunger for your own glory is huge. It's big, it's worse than you think. One time my wife lost her cell phone. She didn't have time to look for it. And so I thought, I'm going to be her hero. I'm going to find her cell phone. So I began looking around the house. I'm calling her cell phone. I got in the car. I'm listening. Nothing. I finally text her cell phone, lost cell phone, please text or call this number, and gave my number. And the next day, I'm in class, I'm teaching a Saturday morning class, and for some reason, I felt compelled to really emphasize the importance of bringing glory to God with your life. I was really waxing strong on it, and my pocket started vibrating, and we were at a break, so I looked at my phone, and she'd left her phone in a thrift store. And I thought, this is awesome. But I'd just gotten through talking about the glory of God, and I realized I kind of wanted glory for Lee. And so I said to God as I'm driving to the thrift store, you know, I want you to get all the glory for this. I had no idea what I was saying. But I went home and I presented her with her cell phone, and she said, thank God. And she left the room to tell her friends that God had found her cell phone. And as she left the room, I looked up and I went, and I'm like, God is totally screwing with me, and it's cool. Because he answered my prayer request and demonstrated that that was the last thing I wanted. It was beautiful. You will have experiences like this too. When you say to him, I want you to be honored. I want to leave this situation with them honoring you, not me. He'll do it. He will do it. It's cool. But you realize how deep the pride goes. Later that day, because like, I didn't learn the lesson. I'm retelling the story about how I found the cell phone. And she's like, God is so good to me. You should seek the glory of God. You're going to be happier. But I think, too, one thing that is seldom recognized is that we need to cultivate a hunger for the glory that comes from God. Jesus said to the religious leaders in John 5, 42, the reason you can't believe me, the reason you can't have faith, the reason you have no faith is because you seek glory from one another instead of the glory that comes from the one and only God. Is it wrong to want glory? No. You are built to want glory. You're not built to want glory or get glory from people. You're built to get it from the one and only God. And if you crave glory from Him, you're going to be able to love because you don't need it from other people anymore. A lot of people say, I'm a man pleaser. That's an acceptable thing to say, I'm a man pleaser. That's bad. It's not good to be a man pleaser, but it's more acceptable than to say, I'm an adulterer. I'm trying to get from people what I should be taking from God, which is adultery against Him. To begin to cultivate glory from God. How do you do that? Well, one thing you could do is you could keep confessing your sins, not only to God, but to the people you want glory from. Confess your sins. Not sins in general or sins from a long time ago, but specific sins that embarrass you. Confess to your friends. Why would I do that? Because God wants you to get unaddicted to what people think and to tie into Him and get glory from Him. There's fewer things. I just got to notice that I'm halfway through, so I guess I should move on. So humble people are more inclined to love, but you know, a lot of times just generic humility tends to make you more generous, more loving, more helpful. But if you're meek, which we'll define in a second, you're more likely to love well. That is, your love will be well-placed love. It'll fit what's needed. It'll be loving love because it fits what a person needs. What's meekness? Meekness is often translated gentle or kind or meek. Meek is an archaic word we don't use anymore, but I'm deliberately resurrecting meekness because it, you know, when you think gentle, we think, oh man, he's so gentle. He's just like I've heard people say, you know, the word on you is you're like a teddy bear. Well, I don't want to be a teddy bear. What do they mean? They mean I'm gentle, but they don't mean I'm meek. They mean that I'm sensitive and not threatening, and that's okay, I guess. I'm kind, that's good. But that's not what meekness is. It means all of your strengths under God's control. And so, of course, you have to be humble if you're going to be meek. Because you have to decide you're going to let Him meek you. You need to be meeked. You haven't heard it used as a verb before. I've heard it used as a verb by horse trainers. That the horse needs to be meeked. How do you meek a horse? This is how you meek a horse. When a horse is either captured wild or they're born wild, if you don't meek the horse, they're of no value to you as the horse owner. If you try to meek a horse by using violence and fear, you'll break its spirit. It's useless to you. Meekness involves two things happening at the same time. It involves building relational trust, and it involves putting stress on the horse. Why would you put stress on the horse? Because you're meeking it to do something. You're building trust and you're bringing them into a behavior you want them to have. You want them to accept certain things and they don't like it. And so if I'm going to meek a horse, then from a young age I'm handling it. I'm around it. I'm walking past it. If you walk past a horse that's not meek, it'll go like and shy away from you. But as you keep walking in and it notices you're giving carrots to other horses, it starts maybe walking over a little bit and leaning its neck way out, and then you give it a little bite of a carrot, and then it backs up and chews on the carrot. And eventually, as you're with them and you're combing them and you're touching them and walking by them, they start actually moving toward you because now they trust you. and they see you not as a threat, but as some purveyor of sugar lumps, or apples, or carrots, or oats. And then you put a halter on their head. Well, they don't like that. They don't like halters on their head. And so you put a halter on, that's a stressor, right? But you're trying to train them, trying to meek them to be able to receive a halter. And then later you put a bridle on, that's got the metal bit that they really don't like. When you first put a bridle on, they froth at the mouth. They don't like it. And then you put a blanket on their back. Well, instinctually, they're built to resist anything on their back because that's how predators attack. And they don't like that. And then you put a saddle. They don't like that. And you cinch it up. They don't like that. And then you get on their back. They don't like that. But constantly, you're keeping the relationship of trust going, and you're bringing stress to bear. If you're going to be meek, you've got to kind of go along with God's efforts to build trust with you and love you. This is why gratitude is so important. And you've got to realize he's going to bring stress on you, things you do not like, because he's meeking you for something. This horse has been meeked to cut cattle. It's a quarter horse. These horses have been meeked to pull plows. This horse has been meeked to race. Right, they're meeked for different things. This is a Lipizzan horse, and they are from war horse stock. They don't use war horses anymore, but now they train these horses. It can get up in the air like that because in a war situation, it jumps and kicks to unseat the riders behind them. And so they're powerful, broad shoulders, really strong neck, powerful horses. When you see them in formation, it's just amazing. It's astounding to watch. Someone just talked with me recently and said they came back from Vienna and they saw a training session with these horses. And so they had unmeeked horses and they would come out with bridles on, and the horses were just foaming at the mouth and drooling all over the place. They didn't like the bridle, and some came out, and this woman was trying to move this young Lipizzan horse in a certain direction. It didn't like it, and then the ones came out that were fully trained, and it was like, holy crap. These moving in tight formation and leaping, and just, these are meeked horses. These horses have been meek to pull heavy wagons full of crappy beer. Which is why I chose this profile picture. So meekness is your strength under God's control. Jesus will teach you how to be meek. He's your trainer. He's your owner. Jesus Christ, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, looking like other men, sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to God, even to the point of death, death on a cross. A meek horse will charge right into cannon fire. A meek horse will leap right over a cliff because it trusts the rider. And Jesus Christ can teach you how to be meek because he is. He can teach you how to be humble because even though he has control of everything, he's still humble. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek. That is, he is under control. His strengths are under control. Control of whom? The Father. He is lowly. He took the lower seat. He said, I am a servant. I am among you as one who serves. Lowly, not haughty. He could be haughty, but he's not. Learn from me, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You need to be meeked. You need to be humble, but you need to be meeked. You need to tuck into God and let him meek you. He'll teach you how to do this. This passage, Jesus says, I'm meek. It doesn't really directly say you should be meek, but when he says, come to me, what do you think he's asking you to do? Holding out a carrot, holding out a lump of sugar, come to me. And he says, learn from me. Take my yoke upon you. That, to be meek, you have to take on the yoke. What kind of yoke? What's he referring to here when he says yoke? Hard to say. It could be a single yoke. That's one arched piece of wood with harnessing tied up to it. This was, when you read Old Testament law descriptions of yoking up an ox, the dimensions are such as probably a single yoke. But to take on the yoke requires that you become meek. So he's inviting you to be meek. I always thought this passage taught that you got lots of troubles. Throw them on Jesus. He can haul them. No, he's saying, are you worn out? Work for me. I've got work for you. You tired? I've got work for you. Like, what? Yeah. Single yoke requires meek. Maybe it's the double yoke, because a lot of times you would yoke an unmeek ox to a meeked ox, and the meeked ox essentially trains the unmeeked ox how to be meek. And so I guess Jesus would be the meeked ox, and you would be pulling with him and learn by being with him and sort of sweating it out with him what it looks like to tuck into God, let him control you. It could be referring to what's known as the rabbinic yoke. Rabbis during this time and after this time had a body of teaching, and they had a sort of lifestyle that they called their yoke. And it's possible that what Jesus is saying when he says, come to me and learn from me, is he's saying, take on my rabbinic yoke, which means that in part that you would be imitating him, because a disciple imitated his teacher. Maybe that's what it would mean to take on the yoke. It could mean that the message he's giving, which is the gospel, what's the gospel? All that you need comes from God to you, and therefore you can give to other people freely. Receiving from God everything you need gives you the ability to love. This is the gospel. Not only is this true for salvation, it's true for your lifestyle. The gospel should be the center post of your life. All humble people become gospel-centered people. Maybe that's what he means. Whatever he means, he wants to meek you. Now, the meek love in common ways. We love in similar ways. Toward non-Christians, the meek witness. Why would you do this? Wouldn't you shy away from this? Well, if your strengths are under God's control, then you explain to people about Christ without fear, because he is meeking you. He's taking you into some work. Or testifying, telling someone about what God has done for you, inviting people to things, welcoming people who are strangers, doing good works for other people. I mean, Clive Calvert talked about sucking pus out of bubonic plague tumors. I don't think you actually have to do that, and probably not even a good plan. Their understanding of what went on during this time led them to behave this way, but they were doing good works. They were trying to do good works. They were protecting and cleaning and taking care of and burying and honoring people. This is good works. So is mowing a widow's lawn in your neighborhood. So is helping out at a soup kitchen. So is working with urban youth groups. There's a lot of ways that you can do good works. Toward Christians, the back half of your sheet says, love one another. I've just got some stuff for you to read and think about. These are common ways that we love. We encourage one another. We admonish one another. We accept one another. We welcome one another. We forgive one another. We serve one another. We honor one another. We teach one another. We love one another. I think when Ajith said last night, in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about how we serve in unique ways. But after 12 is 13, where he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, which is love in general, right? We love in general. And so the meek also love in unique ways. You are built to be meeked in a particular way. Do you notice those horses? They didn't look the same. Some were big, some were small, some were lean, some were heavy. And there's stuff you can't even see with your naked eye that's true of some of these horses. And so they're meeked to do what they're built best to do. So each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. And so we also serve in unique ways. I am gifted in the area of pastoring and teaching. Am I off the hook for witnessing and testifying and serving? No, I'm not off the hook for those things. I'm supposed to love in general ways, but I tend also to love in very specific ways because that's how I've been built. So this quarter horse is short, agile, an incredible sprinter, able to take turns rapidly. When they're meeked, they're smart. They're meeked in such a way that the rider doesn't have to do much for them to make the moves they need to make in order to rope the calf or to cut out this cattle. And so that's what they're built to do, and that's what they end up being meeked to do because they're unique in that way. These plow horses, look at them, they're huge, big, muscular, slow, but they can pull heavy things for a long time. You wouldn't meek them to be a racehorse. You would meek them to do what they're built to do, and God wants to meek you what he's built you to do. This racehorse, very small hooves, small heart, high-strung, aggressive, fast. So you meek them for that. These horses, I've described them a little bit, very muscular, strong, get up in the air. This is not the Budweiser horses. This is a horse that has neural circuits in the spinal cord other horses don't have. And these neural circuits allows it to walk in a way that's faster than a trot and slower than a gallop. And so they can go great distances for a long time without getting exhausted. And so you meek them to pull carts. Or they used to ride them around plantations when they had a lot of ground to cover, use horses like this, and meek them to be able to cover great distances in a short time. And so too you're built to be meeked in a particular way. My last point is you need to cooperate with the Spirit's efforts to meek you. Galatians 5:23 says that one of the fruits of the Spirit is meekness. It's something God will cause in you, but you can cooperate. A few weekends ago, I went up to Cleveland. My mother-in-law is there. I went up with my wife on a Saturday, and she asked if I would teach a Bible study that she's been teaching every other week for the people in the residence. And so I prepared a teaching, and I was happy to do it. You know, I love my mother-in-law, and I love my wife, of course, and so I was happy to do it, but, you know, it was sort of a long week, and it's the weekend, and while I was there, I got a text from someone who wanted to know if we could hang out, and I'm like, oh, no, no, and I thought about it, and I'm like, oh, maybe I should go ahead and meet. But then I thought about Sunday morning, I'm meeting with a friend, and then I've got my central teaching, and then I'm spending some time with my daughter, which I love, but, you know, it's not private time. I love being with her, but it's not my personal time. And then I was meeting with a couple for marriage counseling, and then some guys that are in conflict in my group, and I found myself whining about not having a weekend. And God brought to mind a time when I was young. I used to ride horses a lot. My uncle owned horses. I rode often the newer horse, and I got one time that was such a pain in the neck because this horse was always trying to get back to the barn. And so I couldn't neck rein it, which is the easier way to guide a horse. I had to steer it like this. It was slow. You know, I'd be like, let's go, and I'd give it a kick with the heels and be like, and then it would start sort of doing this long, slow arc to get back to the barn. It was such a pain in the neck. And at that moment when I was complaining, God said, you are that horse. Stop trying to get back to the barn. Do what I set for you to do. I will give you rest. See, it's relationship and it's stress. Do you have stress in your life? Is it possible for you to reframe what's happening to you? That God's trying to meek you. Humble yourself. Respond to his efforts to meek you. This is a little dying to self that will lead to bigger dyings to self that will lead to joy in the face of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now we're going into the one to whom we have to do. This is where meekness and humility come from. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.